All right, so we are in the book of 1 Peter, as we talked about last week. Noel has organized and outlined this book for us, and 2 Peter as well, for our studies over the next 12 or so weeks. And we are beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1 today. Just as a reminder, last week, and I deleted it from my... Oh, no, here it is. Last week, Noel reminded us that we had a real hope. And we have a real hope because we have a real salvation, a real inheritance, and a real joy. So consider those as we move to our first word, which is therefore, of course, built upon the fact that we have a real salvation, a real inheritance, and a real joy. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but... just as he who is called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we praise you for your word and the reading and the hearing of it today. And as always, when we come to your word, we ask that you would use it and sift us. That you would show us where we need to grow and in our understanding and in our action. Father, we submit to your spirit as you teach us, as you mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. If you're note-taking, good news today. There's an outline in the information guide for you. You can follow along. In fact, it's probably helpful for you to follow along anyway. And you can find that on the paper that was handed out to you or on our app as well. And there's not a lot of room there for notes, but you have the basic structure for the sermon for this morning. Holiness of the mind, or we might refer to the motivation for holiness, and holiness of the body, which we might refer to as the action of holiness. So we start with our therefore. We've already understood that it's built upon this great salvation that God has for us and a real hope in these different ideas, salvation, inheritance, and joy. As a result of what God has done for us, then, the response is what we should do. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Does anyone have a New King James version with you today by chance? And what does it say in your version? Yeah. The King James version says, gird up your loins. That's not a phrase that we use in our common vernacular. Let me just take a little poll. How many of you in the last week have said, gird up your loins somewhere in your daily activities? This is not a phrase that we would use. But in the days that this was written, and to the people that it was written to, it was a phrase that would have been commonly understood. The men specifically, they would have been wearing a long undershirt that would have gone right down to their feet, and it would have been quite restrictive. And any kind of activity or action would have required them to gird up their loins, to pick up that undershirt, tuck it into their belt, so that they would have some freedom up by the knees to move and do things and move around. And that's the kind of phrase or the word picture that Peter is using here with the people that are listening. Gird up your loins. In other words, get yourself ready. Do something. Make a specific action to prepare your mind in this case. Have you ever heard the saying or this teaching that what a person thinks determines the way that they act? You ever heard that before? I believe that is extremely true. What you think, What you believe in your mind, the truths that you believe, will determine absolutely the way that you act. And that's the flow of this passage. Peter begins by saying, you need to get your mind ready. You need to get your brain ready. That's the motivation for holiness. So that your body then can move in that direction and can move towards the action of holiness. And so he begins by telling them that they should gird up the loins of their minds. Write that one down in your notes and remember it. Maybe you could slip it in to your daily discussions this week and impress people with your knowledge of King James English. all right, then after this, and of course we see there that's the minds, we've made that very clear. The second point that's raised there is that it's for action. You're getting your mind prepared for action. This is not a matter of having good thinking so that you can just have good thinking. This has been a problem in churches at times and over the course of history, and maybe sometimes even in our own church. We want to be so sure that we have all the right thinking, but we're not so quick to put that into the right action. And Paul here makes it Peter makes it very, very clear right here what he says. Get your minds ready for action. This is not just an exercise in knowledge, but an exercise of action. Be self-controlled, he says. Some of your versions have the word sober-minded there. Might be in the King James as well. I like those word pictures. The NIV has tried to help us understand them better in our own common English language. But to be sober-minded, it's the opposite of being drunk. Now, we're not talking about actual drunkenness, although quite surely that's not very beneficial to your mind. And if you're trying to get your mind ready for action, probably drunkenness isn't a good way to do that. You prepare your mind by thinking, getting ready to think clearly, to be sober-minded, to think clearly about things. Oftentimes, the correlation or the distinction between drinking and clear-mindedness has to do with being sober or drunk, having control of your own faculties. That's the idea here that's being talked about. And so you need to be girding up the loins of your mind. You need to be sober-minded. And this is what you should do with your minds. You get them clear. You get them ready for action. You prepare yourself. Sober-minded. Think clearly. And then set your heart. Set your hope, fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And this is the first part of our mental acuity. This is the first step in what it is that we need to be thinking about, our motivation for holiness. So we need to set our hope on a particular purpose or place. We talk about hope sometimes in our culture. People hope in all sorts of different things. Take Jesus off the table for a moment. What are some of the things that people hope in? In their health. Some people put strong hope in their health.
Possessions.
Some people put their hope in the stuff that they have. Like, you got a really cool chair that you're sitting in here today. But maybe better possessions than that. And that is connected with finances. Some of you put your hope in your 401k or your large retirement account. What other things people choose to put their hope in? In their spouse. Some people choose to put their hope in, or their children, which would be relationships. Some people choose to put their hope in relationships. Here's the thing. What's going to happen to your health? No offense, I'm not trying to be super discouraging here, but the news you all should know, eventually you're all going to die. And probably for some of you, that'll be a challenging road to get to that point. That's not a secure hope at all. And what's going to happen with your possessions? Well, they're either going to stick them in the ground with you, which would be very foolish, or they're going to give them to someone else. And my guess is they're going to squander all that you worked for. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll use it well. But the point is, you won't be taking it with you. And what about your relationships? Can we always and be for... Is every human being always, forever, and totally and completely faithful? No, they aren't. We know because we aren't always. So where we set our hope is very significant and important. We are to set our hope fully, not partially. Fully, not somewhat. Fully, not a little bit. Fully on Jesus Christ. That is our only and completely sure hope. And this idea of setting means you're making a decision. This is a mental decision. You've decided, I am going to put my hope on Jesus, the place where it belongs to be. And specifically here, in not just in Jesus' person or character, but in what's going to be revealed one day. One day, Jesus is going to come back again. Amen? Amen. Is your hope set fully on that reality? It should be. You should think about it. You should ponder it. It should be part of your everyday living. if our heart, if our mind, I'm sorry, is set upon the hope that Jesus is going to come again, that the glory is going to be revealed, then that gives us direction and purpose that's like an anchor for our souls, right? Maybe you remember the verses in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. We are to be like him, fix our eyes on Jesus. That is the direction here. So if you want to be holy, it's an interesting thought, because we always think of holiness as the way that we live or our actions. That is true in part, but it doesn't begin with our actions. Holiness actually begins with your mind. It begins with what you choose to think. The truth that you set your heart on, your mind on, the person of Jesus Christ, the proof and confidence that we can have that he's going to return. There's some more that we can set our minds on regarding Jesus as well a little bit further on. For example, I've got to turn sideways because of the sun here. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Remember, we shouldn't hope in those things. Those are perishable. From the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish. And so our hope for something future is based upon the hope, not just the hope, but the realization of something past. In other words, the fact that Jesus came, lived, gave his life, and was resurrected is the proof that our hope going forward is sure and confident. It's the evidence. It's all that we would need to have full and complete assurance and confidence of what God has promised us through Jesus in the future. And so that is where we are to set our hope fully on the grace that has been given. And then Paul continues, as obedient children. And I actually think that there's a bit of a stronger way of explaining that, and that's to refer to them, or refer to us by extension, as children of obedience. This is not just children who are acting obedient, because children don't always act obedient, but rather, we are now, Paul's hearers were, as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus and the salvation, the sure salvation, as Noel reminded us of last week, they are now the children of obedience. In other words, we are marked as obedience, as children of obedience. It's not just our action, but it's really our disposition. We have been changed. We've been given a new heart. Remember last week, we had some people in baptism, and they went down and we symbolized the death to themselves and their sinful natures. And they were risen again with Christ. They've been given a new nature. We have been given a new nature. And we're not just children who obey sometimes, but we are actually children who are known as the obedient children. That is our disposition. We are the children of obedience. And as a result of that, we shouldn't conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. Now remember, this is a battle for the mind. And I want to take that phrase going backwards. First of all, you used to live in ignorance. Peter is saying here, you used to be an ignoramus. Maybe that's not the exact word. But the fact is that there was a time before our understanding of the truth, of the salvation that we learned about last week in Jesus Christ, before we knew of that, we were ignorant to the truth. And we were foolish as a result of that ignorance. What happened as a result of our ignorance? What happened as a result of our poor minds? The fact that we had girded up the loins of our minds? Well, what happened is that we gave in to evil desires. And some of you know. Some of you know full well. When you look back at your life before Christ, you shake your head and probably hang it a little as you consider some of the things that you did. The evil desires that you had that were strong then, but now by God's grace, not all at once, but in time, little by little, have been taken from you and have been removed and replaced with good desires, holy desires. But you know that there was a time when you were ignorant, when evil desires reigned supreme in your life. And as a result of them, you conformed to that way of living. Peter says, don't be like that. That's not who we are. That's not who we are. We aren't ignorant, and we are not giving in to evil desires, and we're not conforming to those things. Rather, we are the children of obedience. The children of obedience. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so far, we haven't talked about actions really at all. We've talked about our thinking. And so in part, we need to be holy in our thinking. It is the motivation for our holiness. Be holy just as I am holy is a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Leviticus in about 5 or 6 different places. It was the primary way that God revealed himself to the Israelites back in those days. We've just recently studied Exodus, so you'll remember that. The holiness of God. Now we could spend all morning and all week and all of next week discussing the holiness of God. It has many, many parts and facets. Remember, there's twice in Scripture where the phrase holy, holy, holy in reference to the Lord is given. Once in Isaiah, once in Revelation. And the word holy there is rich in meaning. In this particular circumstance, though, the primary focus of the word holy is being separate or set apart. It's not the only facet to the word holiness. For certainly the cherubim weren't chanting before the throne, separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty. But this is part of that reality of holiness. And the reason why we can understand it is because of the reference to the circumstances in the book of Exodus. This idea of being set apart was the primary mark of the Israelites. Now, we did not replace the Israelites as the church. We have rather been grafted in with the Israelites. And guess what that means? That means that a primary mark for us as the church, as Christians, as children of obedience, is holiness. Holiness. It means that we are to be set apart from the people around us. We are to look different than our neighbors look. We need to look and we need to think differently than the ones who are still in ignorance. This is significant, important for us to understand. So be holy because I am holy. And then since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In reverent fear. The second motivation for our holiness, the second holy thinking aspect is fear. Well, that's not something that we talk about lots in church. It's not something that we consider very much. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, one of you came and asked me, what is this deal here where we're supposed to fear God, and yet we're not supposed to fear God? And that's a reasonable question. In fact, in 1 John we read, perfect love kind of drives out fear. There's no fear in love. So what is it being talked about here? Should we be changing this word as some of your Bibles have done and just wrote reverence or awe? No, I don't think so. I think that there is a sense in which we are still absolutely, as Christians, to fear God. Now, it's a different kind of fear. For example, before we were saved, before we became His children, we needed to be terrified of God. That would have been the right and appropriate understanding for us. In fact, we read in Psalms and in Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge. The first part of thinking clearly is to recognize who God is and subsequently who we are. If we come to a clear understanding, as best as we can in this human form, of who God is, then we will be just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 5, in that he said, woe is me, when he got a glimpse of the throne room and the glory of God. Just a glimpse, just a vision. When we recognize who God is and who we are, it should terrify us what could happen. And you might say, well, we don't want people, you know, getting saved because they're terrified. And I say, why not? Why not? Would that be wrong or bad? Is it a bad thing for someone to have the hell scared out of them? No, I don't think so at all. Now, if that's all their understanding of God is, then that would be a very shallow and limited view, and we would like for them to grow. But if that's the starting point, that's actually very biblical. For the beginning of knowledge, fear is the beginning of knowledge, and that's exactly what it should be. Now, is God any less incredible to us as Christians than he was before when we were in ignorance? No, he's absolutely still absolutely amazing. But we don't have to be terrified of him any longer. Do we? Every now and again, one of my children is a little bit nervous about their interactions with me. I asked one of them just this past week, are you afraid of me? And they said, maybe a bit. And I said, good. I did. I said, good, because I think that's a good thing. Now, I don't want them to be terrified of me, but it is important and significant that they have a right and healthy respect for their father. Friends, you know full well that we live in a culture that has really dropped the ball on this. Nobody respects anybody for anything. What is the result of that lack of respect? We have no fear for judgment, no fear for the consequences. We just do willy-nilly whatever we want. We should fear our fathers just a little bit, not be terrified of them, but such a deep awe and respect that, yes, we would even call that fear. We should fear a little bit the consequences of our actions when we have sinned and they come home from a two-week vacation and find us in that sin. That was just a little extra one I threw in for my kids. I'm about to leave on a vacation for 2 weeks and I'm leaving my kids at home alone. And so I'm just giving them a little hint. We should be afraid when we've done something wrong. Not terrified in that we're going to be consumed. Not so afraid that we're thinking that somehow we're going to be cast out of the family, but we should be afraid of the judgment that's going to come. There are two parts to that judgment. The first part of that judgment is that we face consequences right here and now for our sin. There should be some fear of the consequences. I mean, don't we do that with our own children as part of our parenting technique? We help them to understand the consequences, and we're quite okay and fine if that motivates them to do what's right. Now, that's not the only motivator, but we're quite fine if that's part of the motivation. Fear is part of the motivation for holiness. But it's not just the fear of our consequences here and now. It's the fear of the judgment. When you say, well, Pastor Matt, we don't have to face the judgment. And I say, actually, we do. We don't have to face the final judgment, the condemnation, where those who have rejected God are going to get what they deserve. And that is terrible. But rather the judgment where everything that we have done on this earth as his children will be laid bare. And we will have to give an account as the one who judges. It says right here, he's the one who judges. And he judges impartially. In other words, he's not going to let you off the hook because you belong to him. He's not going to say, oh, you did that horribly. Never mind. There are still consequences to be faced. And you say, well, Pastor Matt, I don't have to pay the penalty of my own sin. And I say, you are absolutely correct. You don't. But it wasn't free. It wasn't easy. It wasn't. That's right, Uriah. Way to be with me. I love it. And it wasn't purchased with gold or silver. But rather, your forgiveness, your holiness before God, your righteous standing, your justification was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. The Lamb without blemish or defect. That should cause us to think more clearly with our minds. Heaven forbid that we would ever willy-nilly sin and think it's no big deal because God is going to forgive us. Because it is a big deal. It was a big deal. A great price was paid, greater than you or I could have ever paid on our own. And so there is a certain aspect in which that we should have the right and appropriate fear of God. That is the right thinking. And it would be very good if we would learn from this text in this area. Because I think that this is a place that we are somewhat weak on in our culture. We're pretty okay with setting our minds on Jesus, putting our hope on Jesus. We're less sure that we think we should be fearful of God. Or have that kind of deep awe and respect. I mean, after all, we live in a culture that we refer to God as our friend, our buddy. And we talk to him rather nonchalantly. And those aspects are true-ish, but they're only a small part of the truth. For God is also holy, holy, holy. And if we want to have holiness in our actions, then we must have holiness in our thinking. And we must remember who God is. And yes, we must fear him. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And these last times just refers to the current age that we're in. The last times began when Jesus came. And you might say, well, that's a long last times. Yes, it is. But these are the last times, and that's what's being referred to there. For your sake, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. And so we have this clear teaching and direction for us that we have the right motivation, the right mental acuity. We are thinking the right things. We are setting our mind. It's been girded up. We are sober-minded. We're clear. And we're putting our hope in Jesus Christ. And we're having an appropriate and reverent fear of God the Father. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Let's talk about that for a moment. Now that you have purified yourself. And some of you read that and you go, wait a minute, I don't purify myself. God purified me. And you'd be right. Ish. Because there's two parts to these things. We talk about it very often. Now ultimately, if we're talking about salvation, by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you became purified by his sacrifice. And what was it, if not obedience, to trust in Jesus? The command of Scripture. Repent. And follow Jesus. And if you obey that command, then you receive the purification that comes from God. Now, you didn't do the purifying yourself, but your obedience was absolutely part of the purification process. Now, that's once and for all when you were saved, but it's still similar, not exactly, but still similar from day to day as you go forward as a Christian. We talked about this about 3 weeks ago when we were talking about Exodus. We recognized and understood that ultimately it is God's responsibility to make us perfect. Yes? Ultimately, he's responsible for that. It's not your job to make yourself perfect. He's promised that he will do it. He's justified you. He is sanctifying you. And one day, he will glorify you. And yet, we have a part in that process. We participate in that process. And that's what's being talked about here. We participate by obeying. How many of you have become better people by disobeying? How many of you have grown by your disobedience? Well, maybe from the consequences of your disobedience and the lessons you've learned as a result. But we grow in obedience when we obey what God has set before us. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. So we participate. I think it says this in Philippians where Paul talks about the fact that that we should work out our faith in fear and trembling, but then it also in the same sentence records how God is the one who has provided the faith for us. And so this is a grand tandem of two things working together. The ultimate responsibility is God's, but we, in response to what God has done and is doing in our lives, submit and obey. Remember our disposition? Disposition of obedience. Now we have another disposition. So that you have sincere love for your brothers. You obeyed the truth, and now you have sincere love for your brothers. It doesn't say go and get some sincere love for your brothers. It doesn't say conjure up some sincere love for your brothers. But rather it says, now you have it. This is just like the obedience. As a result of being born again, you are made new, and your disposition changed. The old ways were gone. The ignorance, the evil desires, and the conformity to those things were replaced with obedience, a nature, a disposition to obey. So live up to it. A nature and a disposition to love one another. Jesus, in John chapter 13, after he'd washed the disciples' feet, he said to them, a new command I give you, that you should love one another. It's not really new, but it was new in the way that he was expressing it to them. And then he added this phrase, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The distinguishing mark, the character trait of Christians is that they love one another. Again, there is action involved with it, but before the action, the disposition has already been given to you. You've already been given the disposition to love your brothers and sisters. And so the holiness of action here begins with love. Love one another deeply from the heart. What do you think it means to love one another deeply? Sincerely would be a good word. In fact, we're going to pick up that in the chapter 2, verse 1. Whereas we have the opposite of sincere there. By the way, before we dig deeper into this love, let me remind you that the love Peter is talking about here is not for everyone, though we are to love everyone. It's not for our enemies, though we are to love our enemies. But the love that Peter is talking about, the disposition that we've been given of love, is first found here. It's first found here. Is it good for you to love your enemies? Yes. Is it good for you to love everyone? Yes. But if you don't first love your brothers and sisters, then that love is going to be at best hypocritical. We're going to get to that word in chapter 2, verse 1 as well. And so I challenge you, and I ask you to consider. This has been a tough year for loving, hasn't it? Because we've learned, and we've been reminded, that to love one another deeply can't always be done on the telephone. And certainly not via the email. And please not by text messaging. Maybe you can get some bonus in Instagram or Facebook, though I don't care for those much myself. Zoom. We did some Zoom loving this summer, didn't we? And we did our best, without question, in challenging circumstances. But we've come to learn that you cannot love someone deeply apart from them. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? For us to love one another deeply means that we must be coming together so that we can understand and know one another. You cannot love someone well if you do not know what's happening in their life, if you don't know their circumstances. How could you love them well? Because at best, all you're having is a surface conversation. Let me flip the coin. You can't be loved well if you don't share your heart. If people don't know who you truly are. By the way, that's going to connect us back with chapter 2, verse 1 again when we get there. And yes, we are getting there. We're on our way. Love one another deeply from the heart. Because that's your disposition. God has created you newly to love your brothers and sisters, and it begins right here with the people that are sitting here. Does it extend to all of the brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, it certainly does. But goodness knows, if you can't love the people that are closest to you, you don't get extra credit for loving the ones that are farther away. Are the ones closest to you harder to love? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes they are. But that's the place where we are different than the rest of the world. That's part of what holiness is. Holiness in our thinking first, and then holiness in our action. And the action of holiness, as outlined here by Peter, is that we love one another deeply from the heart. Now a little bit of extra encouragement for why that's important is verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Remember the value of your new birth? It wasn't bought by gold and silver, which, by the way, would be the most valuable metals, as we would think of them. I mean, we could argue that, but that's not the point. For their understanding, that's what it would have been. But that's not the most valuable. And those things perish. Even gold and silver will perish. But rather, you've been born again of imperishable seed. This is a bit scary, but the reminder there is that this group of folks right here, I assume most of us, I hope all of us, guess how long we're going to be hanging together? Forever. Forever and ever. And this life is the preparation for the next life. Do you think in eternity we're going to love each other deeply from the heart? Guaranteed. God's going to make that happen. What is the purpose of this life? To be working in that direction. And that is a wonderful encouragement for us. And here we get, and then Paul, in this idea of things that are imperishable, then reminds himself about the Word of God. And he goes forward and says, and he quotes from Isaiah, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever." And I think there's some discussion there, some comparison, that the love that we have shown one another also stands for forever, because it will be part of our eternal existence together. The Word of God brings us to the second action of obedience. But let me continue, because I want to cover verse 2 first. Chapter 2, verse 1, before I get there. "This was the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind." You see, the other part of loving people deeply from the heart is the removal of the things that would not be deep love from the heart. That's the list that's given here. You notice this isn't a list of vices. This is a list of ungodly characteristics that humans sometimes display one to another. In fact, back when you were living in ignorance, these things would have marked who you were. They would have been a part of your disposition. But now your disposition has changed, and therefore these things have no place in you, and they have no place in us. Malice is probably a word that describes, or at least introduces us to all the other words on the list. What does the word malice mean? Sometimes we use the phrase malicious intent. Did you say something? Hatred would be a word. Good.
Anger.
Anger. Malice is one of those words that just has a bit of a wickedness to how it sounds and looks, doesn't it? Devious, yeah. To have malice for someone else is to have anger and hatred and wickedness for them. To desire harm for them. What are some of the ways that we desire harm for other people? Well, deceit and hypocrisy are two words that probably are talking about the same thing. And interestingly enough, when we think of malice, we think of actions against someone. But what is the primary reason why human beings put someone else down? To put themselves up. And so one of the ways that we demonstrate malicious intent to work, delicious. I'm smelling the lunch. Malicious intent towards one another is by not being honest about who we are. If we're honest about ourselves, not deceiving who we are, if we are not hypocritical with our own shortcomings and our own failures, it's much, much harder to be malicious, isn't it? So we are to rid ourselves of malice, which includes deceit and hypocrisy, which is when we're not willing to admit our need for love and care. And then envy and slander of every kind. And envy is not the same as jealousy. They're often used interchangeably, but they shouldn't be. Jealousy means that you've got something that I would like, and there are appropriate times for jealousy. not all jealousy would be sinful, because God, in fact, is considered a jealous God. So not all jealousy is sinful, but all envy is. Because envy is not so much that I want what you have, but it makes me sick that you've got it. And I don't want you to have it. In fact, let's ramp it up one more stage. I want you to have dirt instead of whatever it is that you've got. That's envy. And at the heart of interpersonal relationships is envy. We put them down to put ourselves up. And slander of every kind. And I don't think I need to explain to you that that's just another way of putting other people down with the attempt to put yourself up. And what does Peter say later on? I think it's in chapter 5. Humble yourselves before God's mighty hand that he may lift you up. So, the other side of love is the removal of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, back to the Word of God. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. What time is it? How much time do I got here? All day! Quarter after! Oh, good. We're making... My face is burning, like it's just sizzling right here on my face. So I gotta keep moving. But I got at least 15 minutes, right? It's okay, I'm only going to need 5. Although we're about to talk about my favorite subject. Craving the Word, not newborn babies. Craving the Word of God. And this is the second action of holiness that Peter outlines for us. The first action of holiness was loving deeply from the heart, our brothers and sisters. The second action is craving deeply pure milk of the gospel. Now, this is not saying or making the comparison that Christians are immature. That's not the point here. The illustration is not to say that you should be like a baby, immature, but rather you should be like a baby in the way that a baby craves for milk. How does a baby crave for milk? Cries. In fact, what do they say? Babies, they really only do like 3 things. Eat, poop, and sleep. Like, but the only 3 things that babies do. They're always craving. When Jonah was born, he was our first child, and we were, sorry, Jonah, we learned things on you. We were kind of cutting our teeth, and we found out later that Jonah wasn't getting enough to eat properly. And when he was just a little munchkin, and I like to snuggle him and hold him close and touch his face. You know the things that you do with babies. Mothers and fathers, especially when no one else is watching, you just nestle them. What's the right word? And at one point in time, all of a sudden, Jonah was latched onto my nose. He wasn't getting enough milk, and he found something that perhaps could provide for him. And I just laughed out loud. Kathy was wondering what in the world was going on, and of course I unlatched him, but it was quite the thing. He was latched on there. My nose is pretty large, so I guess it's a reasonable target. But that kind of craving is what Paul is talking about here. We should have a craving for the Word of God. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to inspire you and encourage you. We have the Word of God everywhere around us today. Multiple great and awesome versions that give us a breadth of understanding of what the intent of God was as He revealed Himself to us. We have them in our pockets wherever we go. The Word of God for us. Keep in mind that when Peter wrote these things, they didn't have a device in their pocket with 6 versions on it. He didn't read to them and tell them what their next verse was for tomorrow or verses or passage. But that doesn't change the craving that we should have. A great desire for the Word of God. Now, why is it that a baby craves and desires milk? Because without it, he won't grow. He won't grow up, or she won't grow up. About 3 weeks after Jonah was born, he weighed less than when he was born. Now, it's common for a baby to lose a little bit of weight, a pound or so, in the first week of birth, after the first week of birth. But it's very, very uncommon for a child to be lighter 3 weeks after their birth than they were at their birth. And Jonah was. Once again, we were learning things as we went along. Jonah wasn't getting the milk properly. Apparently, his latching onto my nose worked better than the other latching that he was supposed to be doing. And we didn't know any better. This was our first time. We were trying our best, following the advice from 67,000 well-meaning people. All of the mothers are going, yes, I know all about that. And poor Jonah was starving to death. And interestingly to note, that as he went further and further without properly eating, his cravings for the nose, or elsewise, were becoming less. That's what happens when a person's starving. Eventually, they don't feel that anymore. And I can't help but wonder if there isn't some correlation there with the Word of God. Perhaps the reason why you don't crave the Word of God very much is because you've gone past that spot where you feel anything anymore. Crave the Word of God. We made some adjustments in Jonah's life at that particular point, and we brought formula into the picture. And let me tell you, like the Michelin Man. Do you have the Michelin Man in the United States? Jonah became the Michelin Man almost overnight as he took in all of the nourishment that he hadn't been receiving. Friends, the Word of God is an action of holiness. After all, besides loving your brothers deeply, what makes you different than the rest of the world? They don't care about this word. They have no interest in it. But you love it. You desire it. You crave for it. And so you take it in. And as a result of that, you grow in your salvation. You grow in your salvation. Friends, if you've tasted the milk of God's word, if you've tasted his goodness, then you will want more and more. And if you're not feeling like you want more and more today, then I have one simple bit of advice for you. Taste some. Taste some. And see if God doesn't in fact give you a greater thirst and a desire for his word. And by the way, I might also add, ask him to do that. I pray that all the time for us. Haven't you heard that? Many times I pray that God would give us a greater zeal for his word. And I praise God that many of you are reading your Bibles faithfully and daily. And yes, some days you don't feel anything. There's no warm, fuzzy feelings. And some days you're just putting in the time. And some days you forget. So the next day you read a little bit more and you wonder what's all. Here's the thing. The word of God is living and powerful and active, and it's doing something in you. After all, Jesus said in John chapter 17 when he prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Sanctification is the process of us becoming holy. The process of us living out the holiness that we already have. And God sanctifies us through his word. And so, we are to set our minds on Jesus Christ. Make him your focus and your intention. Maybe you ask, how do I do that? Let me give you a little illustration. Amariah turned 14 a couple of weeks ago. Ay, ay, ay. I'm old. Amariah, our youngest, turned 14 a couple of weeks ago. But for weeks, maybe even months before that day, that's almost the only thing we ever heard about in our house. Oh, I can't wait for my birthday. Oh, my birthday's going to be so great. Oh, I'm so excited for my birthday. Oh, I'm going to be 14. Oh, I can't wait for my birthday. And you know what? That's a perfect example of what one should do to set their mind on something. She got herself so excited and looking forward to her birthday. And yes, some of us were rolling our eyes a little bit, but none of us forgot when her birthday was going to be coming. Because she was setting her mind on something, and that was her focus, and it increased her desire for it, and even the desire from the ones around us, if not just to get it over with, so we wouldn't have to hear that anymore. That is the way we set our minds on Christ. We think of him. We focus our attention on him. We long for him. And guess what happens? That longing increases. And our fixing strengthens as we do so. And so we set our minds on Jesus. And we also set our minds, we motivate our minds to holiness by a right and appropriate fear of God. The knowledge of who he is and who we are. And then as a result of our mental acuity, our motivation for holiness, then we have the action of holiness. And that is to love with the disposition that you've already been given, one another deeply from the hearts, and to thirst for and to desire the word of God. And there we have from Peter the motivation for holiness and the action for holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. How it challenges us and how it kind of lays us bare before it, and we see where we've fallen short. But Lord, you reveal to us our shortcomings not to demoralize us, but that we would change. And so we simply repent to you. Father, forgive us where our thinking has been skewed, where we have not had holy thinking, where we've been maybe distracted or taken back to who we once were or the way we once lived. Father, it's our desire to have holy motivation. We want to have our minds set upon Jesus. We want Him to be our focus each day, throughout the day. Not our jobs, though they are important. Not our families, though they are important. Not our incomes, though they are important. Not our food, though it is important. But Jesus, because He's of supreme importance. So, Father, would You help us to long for and desire to fix our eyes on Jesus? Lord, would You help us to come to a greater understanding and knowledge of who You are, and how, that we might have the appropriate awe and respect and reverent fear for You? For You are holy, holy, holy. And then, Father, would You allow us and strengthen us by Your Spirit? Help us to live out this holiness by loving one another deeply. And by thirsting and desiring for Your word. We praise You and we love You. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.